Well, my name is Grant Luton, and I was born and raised in this general area, a little south of here. I was raised in Springfield Township, and I was very active in the Baptist Church for about the first 35 years of my life. My parents were both active in the Baptist Church. My father was superintendent of the Sunday school. My mom taught adult Sunday school, and she was president of the Missionary Society, and my dad was the choir director, and my brother and I learned how to play the piano, so we became the accompanist and in the choir, and the doors of the church were open, we were there. And as I was raised in the Baptist church, of course, I was trained in how to share the gospel. I was very proficient in sharing the gospel, and I remember that as I got in my high school years, though, I started getting very disillusioned with church and with my walk and with Christianity, and I just felt like a hypocrite because my heart was pulled towards other things, and I just thought, I don't want to break Mom and Dad's hearts, so I'll keep playing the game. But I went through the typical rebellious teens where I just didn't want to conform to the Word and to church and all of that, but I kept up appearances. And I was I could give lessons on hypocrisy. I was proficient at it. And my freshman year of college, I was going to the Stark branch of Kent State University, and my freshman year I met a young man named Calvin, whose father was a pastor down in Canton. And we just got to be good buddies. We had several classes together. We would trade rides to places together and just got to be friends. And the last week of school, in the spring, Calvin started talking to me about spiritual things. And he started asking questions about Jesus and the Bible and salvation. And I thought, well, let me give him the four spiritual laws. I launched right into my gospel presentation, went through it. You'd have been proud. I mean, it was just like I was trained, went through the whole thing, and Calvin listened, and we parted ways for the summer. In the fall, I was working for the school, and I was working at registration, and I look up, and down the hall, I see Calvin coming. He's got this big wooden cross around his neck. He's got one sewn into his jeans. He has a Bible with him, and he's got this smile plastered on his face. And I see him, and I say, hey, good to see you. What happened to you? And he says, you led me to the Lord last spring, don't you remember? And I saw such a transformation in him that night he led me to the Lord. Which gives a whole new meaning to how Balaam's donkey could be used by God to talk. And I remember so well, I could show you the parking space in the parking lot down there where I got in my car, put my head down on my steering wheel, and finally did serious business with God. And my life has never been the same since. So I was in the Baptist church, and my wife and I, my wife Robin over here, my daughter Lindsay, my wife and I were married there. Her family attended the same church. I've known Robin since she was 7 years old, and I was only about 3 at the time. I was 16, Robin was 7 when we first met, so I just watched her grow up, never dreaming, really, that we'd be married, but she was always kind of my my favorite among the little kids, and still is. But we were married there, and after we had a couple children, we decided to move on. There were some changes in the congregation, some tragic things happened there. We realized it's not for us, so we moved on. Went to a non-denominational church then, and near downtown Akron, and we were there for about 13 years, and I was an elder there, and kind of a street ministry church, very vibrant, and learned a lot there. And it was while I was there that I took my first trip to Israel. And you know, when I became a believer in college, my real question was, what does the Christian life look like? What is it supposed to look like? Because my buddy Calvin, his dad was a Lutheran or Episcopalian pastor, and they had one idea of what the Christian life looks like. The Baptists had another idea. And then this other church we went to, they thought it kind of looked a different way. And I wanted an identity. I want to know how is it supposed to be lived out. There are roughly, Walt can correct me, but I think there are roughly 32,000 Christian denominations. To think that I had just happened to be born into the one right one. The odds were that I wasn't. But how do you know which is right? How do you know which bits are right, which are wrong? What is the way that we are to live out and express our walk with Jesus? And in that trip to Israel, my brother and I went, and something took place in my brain and my heart and my soul. I can't quite explain it. But there were two things I was driven to do. When I walked there in the Holy Land, which does not look like America, it does not look Western, they don't speak English, and I realized Jesus wasn't a 20th century Western Christian. He was a first century Middle Eastern Jew. And then I thought, I got to understand what Judaism is. How did he live his life? What was it he learned when he attended the synagogue? What was his concept? Now, of course, he's the Son of God. I mean, he knows everything. But he lived out his life as a first century Jew. Now, I knew Judaism had gotten off the tracks over the years. I knew it wasn't perfect. But what was it that he lived? What was it like? And so I was determined to begin to read and understand, what is it the Jews believe? I knew there are some things we definitely disagreed on, one of them being who Yeshua is. But what are the similarities? What are the differences? What can I learn from Judaism just by studying it and the ancient writers, the ancient rabbis? The second thing I was driven to do is to learn Hebrew. And what was so fascinating is that summer, I'd been teaching for 18 years at a junior high school in Springfield. And that summer was the summer they decided to turn the junior high into a grade school. So basically, I didn't have a job, but they had tenure, so they couldn't get rid of me. I was kind of like a tick. I was stuck on them, they were stuck with me. And so they moved me to the high school, didn't really have much for me to do. So I think I taught two classes a day, and then I had study halls the rest of the day, which for most people would be torture. For me, it was like dying, go to heaven. I was going, leading my study halls, teaching my couple of classes, then studying Hebrew, reading the Bible, reading books on Judaism, and that whole year was like my seminary training. The next year, I had a couple more classes, but still lots of free time. And by the end of the second year, I'd read through the first five books of the Bible in Hebrew, very slowly, agonizingly slow, and I had read a number of ancient books, some books that would have been the information in which would have been available in Yeshua's day. And as I read these things and studied Hebrew, the New Testament went from being black and white to living color. It just exploded off of the page. Things came alive in ways that I'd never dreamed. I could sit here and go on for hours, and the insights that the New Testament began, because it's a Jewish book. It's a Jewish book. I mean, think about how odd it is that in modern times, in Western society, a bunch of Gentiles in a church are studying an ancient Jewish book. They serve a Jewish Messiah who is the King of the Jews, who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, who never went to church, went to synagogue. He worked every Sunday. And here we are. We love this Messiah. We love him. And he wants us to know him better. And I began to realize that by going through the door of the first century Jewish thought, Hebraic thought, Torah thought, opened up to me a vista of understanding of my Messiah. More than anything I could have dreamed. And so during this time, as an elder at the church we were attending, we had canceled Sunday evening services and gone to home groups where we just split the congregation up among the elders. Each elder took a group of 15 people or so, and we met in homes and we went through various Bible studies. It was a great time of study, great time of fellowship. Well, as I was reading and studying, I realized that in the synagogue, the Jewish people, they read through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, on an annual cycle. They have it all divided up. So if you go to any synagogue in the world, they'll be reading the same Torah portion as any other synagogue in the world. And I started learning about the holy days, about Passover and first fruits and unleavened bread and Shavuot, or better known as Pentecost, and Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur and Tabernacles. And I began to see the New Testament significance of these things. And even Hanukkah and how what Yeshua did on the day of Hanukkah. Did you know Jesus says some very specific things about himself on Hanukkah? And yet I didn't even know what Hanukkah was until I started reading. And so I asked our group, they'd be interested in taking a year, going through the Torah cycle, and, you know, learning about the holy days and so on. They said, yeah, that sounds like it'd be fun. So I went to the elders, asked for permission to do this, and they said, go for it, not knowing what can of worms they were opening. And so we took a year, and we did this. It was a fabulous year. We had a Passover Seder at Robin's parents' home. We hardly knew what we were doing, but it's still one of my favorite Passovers of all. It was an amazing time of insight into the Word and new appreciation for the salvation that our precious Savior has won for us. So at the end of that year, I asked the group, okay, we've done that. What would you like to do next? They said, let's do it again. So we did it a second year. And I thought, certainly we're ready to move on. They said, let's do it again. We did it a third year, 3 years in a row. And each year is like a spiral staircase. You just kept drawing closer to the Lord. And your concept of who God is became more crystal clear. His character, his personality became... You know, in photography, you have resolution. There was a resolving of who he was and a certainty of who he was and of his ways. And about that time, sometime during that third year of Torah study, the church decided to go a theological direction that I could see was just very damaging. And the elders had a discussion. They all decided, we're not going to do that. We're not going to go that way. That is dangerous. That's great. But about 6 months later, they went that way anyway. And so I sat down with the pastor, assistant pastor, and told him, I said, listen, God bless you, but this is not something that we're going to participate in. I said, so, you know, we're just going to leave quietly and find someplace else because I just don't want my children exposed to this. It's not important what it was. So, you know, we parted tearfully, and I'm still very good friends with the pastor. He's a good guy. But... it turned out that everybody in that group also left, except for one person, one young believer who was a little shaky. But the rest of them all left as well. I thought, this doesn't look good. So I sat down with the pastor again. I said, I need you to understand something. I did not try to talk anyone into leaving the congregation. And I said, I can tell you why they all left. And his eyes lit up. And I said, we've been studying the Torah for 3 years. We've been there at the foundation of the Scriptures for 3 years. Our concept of who God is has become so clarified. Our understanding of who Yeshua is, who Jesus is, has become so crystal clear. We know him better than we ever have. And I said, so when this movement started coming into the church, everyone who's been studying the Torah realized this is not of God, this is not his ways. So I want you to understand, this is God's word at work in their lives, not me trying to talk them out, because I didn't talk to anybody into leaving. So after that, we attended another church for a couple of years, but it just seemed like the more I studied this, the more I was like a square peg in a round hole, and eventually the group that we were studying with in our home kept growing and growing, and we just kept meeting on our own, and finally, it was Bill Torgler's wife, Kathy. I don't know if Bill and Kathy are here, but she said, you know what? Because I kept telling them, you need to find a good church. Get into a good church. Find a church. And she said, this has become our church. This is our congregation. Let's just meet together. We can rent a building. And it's like, as soon as I heard that, I panicked. I wanted to run. It's like, no way. And I really dug my heels in. I'm a retired shop teacher. You have to understand, my background is industrial arts. I never went to seminary, never went to Bible school. I'm a shop teacher, right? But I love the Word of God. I guess taking things apart, putting together, you know, with machines and stuff is the same way I study the Bible. I guess it transfers over. But she said, well, let's just pray about it. And I said, why pray about it when I know God will say no? But somehow deep in my heart, I knew that we needed to pray about it. And so I made a deal with the Lord. And over that summer, I said, Father, if you open the doors, I'll go through them. But you have to open them. I'm not going to knock. I'm not going to try any handles. You open the door, I'll go through. As soon as we come to the door, it's closed. I realize we're just going to back up and go back to how we're doing things. And within about a month or 6 weeks after that, we were in a building, a little building over on Myersville Road in Springfield. And so we were there for about a year and a half, and the congregation grew. We moved to another building, and then a third building, and now we're here. And this is not a walk that I ever looked for. It's not a walk I ever expected, but it has been one of the most incredible adventures. It has been the most incredible adventure of my life. And I think one of the things that has benefited Beth Tikkun is my simple inexperience. I'd seen a lot of things done wrong in churches, as all of you have. And I thought, what looks right? What's the right way to go? So every step of the way, Lord, what do we do next? What do we do next? I never assumed I knew what was coming next. And I guess that that was a good thing. So when you come to Beth Tikkun, you know that we do things quite a bit different than the way they're done in church. When you come in, there's a certain something I know that you feel, it feels very familiar to you. At the same time, it's very different. So let me just go through some of the basic things, our philosophy about how community is done, how a congregation operates, and let me give me about another 20 minutes, and then we'll just open up for questions that you might have, okay? First of all, in the synagogue, let me say this. I'm interested in people learning the Torah. I'm not interested in making people Jewish. I want to make sure we understand that distinction. Judaism is an incredible treasure house of wisdom and experience and insight. And in fact, when you read the ancient writings of Judaism, you find them quoted throughout the New Testament. Do you have any idea how many times Jesus quoted the works of his day? And he drew on them. And sometimes he put a little twist in them, his own little twist. And you begin to realize that, you know, Jesus did not come in a vacuum. He didn't teach in a vacuum. He used the mental furniture and the literature and the understanding of the day, and he drew on it and he quoted it and he incorporated it in teaching people about God. Paul, John, they all quote heavily from the Midrash Rabbah, from some of the mystical writings, and from things that are later were recorded in the Talmud, but common understanding of things. But one quick example. You know the story in the book of Numbers where God tells Moses to strike the rock and it provides water, correct? Well, according to the Midrash Rabbah, the ancient Bible studies, these are common understandings of the scriptures that Jesus would have been trained in and all the people of his day. According to that, that rock followed them. It rolled through the wilderness all 40 years, providing water for them. Now, that sounds a little bizarre. But then when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find Paul saying this. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, or immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." And the rock was Mashiach, was Messiah. One of the things we'll be looking at in this week's Torah portion is in Deuteronomy. Moses talks about this rock, and he says that this rock was Chlamish. Chlamish means flint. What's interesting is that Paul, of course, knew Chlamish was flint, that this rock that followed them provided water. This rock that represents Messiah was made of Chlamish. But if you rearrange the letters in the word Chlamish, it spells out Mashiach. Just coincidence, of course, isn't it? And these are the kinds of things that the New Testament is just rich with. So I began to understand, too, that one of the things the enemy does not want the Jewish people to come aware of is that Yeshua is their Messiah. He wants that to be a secret to the Jewish people. And one of the things that the enemy does not want Christians to be aware of is that the Torah is our discipleship manual. He does not want us to learn how to live out the Torah. He wants us to have some very distorted and stereotypical ideas about the Torah. Oh, if I follow the Torah, I've got to start sacrificing animals in my backyard. No. Do you know the Torah forbids you to perform sacrifices? Unless there's a temple, and unless you're a Levite, you can't do sacrifices. There's no temple, and you're not Levites. So for you to sacrifice, for me to sacrifice, would be a violation of the Torah. Now, if you don't believe in the Torah, you're welcome to go sacrifice your cat or whatever. But as a believer in the Torah, I'm forbidden to sacrifice. Okay? And so you can go on and on and on. And the Torah, we find, is to be a very easy yoke and a light burden. And it's been such a joy. And those who have been at Beth Tikkun for a while and other congregations that teach the Torah, we found that as believers, walking in the Torah is an absolutely perfect fit. An absolute perfect fit. And our Messiah himself in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't even think that I came to set aside the Torah and the prophets. And yet I grew up being taught he had set aside the Torah. He says, don't even think I came to do that. He says, I did not come to set aside, but to properly interpret. That's what fulfill means. To properly interpret, to properly live out. And then to emphasize this, he goes on to say, whoever breaks the least of these commandments, referring to the Torah commandments, doesn't say they won't go to heaven. It says, but they call least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches and does them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound like he's throwing the Torah out? I don't think so. People sometimes say, well, have you ever read Galatians? And I'll say, what's that? No. You know, and absolutely. You know, if we really do believe Paul is teaching against the Torah, then it's Paul we need to rip out of the Bible, not the Torah, because the Torah came first. The Torah is the part of the Bible that all the rest of the Bible talks about. It's the part of the Bible that all the rest of the Bible looks to for its authority. It's the part of the Bible that all the rest of the Bible is commenting on and interpreting and teaching us how to apply. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what Yeshua is doing is taking the Torah and he's showing us how to live out from the inside. Because people were living out the outside of the Torah, but inside they were hypocrites. So he goes to the inner workings, the inside, the heart of the Torah, and he reveals that. So if Paul's teaching against the Torah, we either need to rip Paul out of our Bibles or take another look at what he's really saying. So we did a 16-week study on the book of Galatians here a couple years ago, and those are all on the Internet. So if you want to understand our take on Galatians, then you can go through and listen to those in your own time. Some people say, well, how about Acts? Acts teaches the Torah set aside. Far from it. And we did a 30-week study of Acts just last year. And so that's all on the Internet, and I welcome you to look at that. I don't want to get into theology tonight. That's not my point, because we could be here for days instead of just an hour. But let me just take one example of how the writings of the Jewish people helps illuminate, helps us understand our New Testament. Can I give you just one example of that? Yes, please do. Okay, I will. And I shared this sometime back when we were going through Leviticus. This is a page from a really thick commentary in the book of Leviticus. It's published by an Orthodox Jewish publishing company, Art Scroll. It's part of their Tanakh series. And very detailed commentary on Leviticus. And as it comes into the section of Leviticus having to do with holiness, what most of the book is about that, this one rabbi, Rabbi Shalom Noach Brzezowski, who was a leading rabbi of the last century, this is what he says. He says, although, as we have seen, our mission of holiness encompasses his entire being, our entire being in all forms of behavior, the Torah uses the terms holiness. Now, you understand, the Torah, Leviticus in the Hebrew, uses the term holiness specifically with regard to three areas. Idolatry, in other words, a holy person puts idolatry away. Sexual immorality, a holy person does not engage in sexual immorality. And forbidden foods, a holy person does not eat the foods that God forbids. You understand? This is what this rabbi says. And then we go to Acts chapter 15. Here the early church, which is entirely Jewish at that time, is trying to figure out with all the about what to do with all these Gentiles who are becoming believers. So they have this council in Jerusalem. Peter talks, and James, the brother of Yeshua, talks, and Paul's there. And so finally, this is what James says. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, sexual immorality, and from what is strangled and from blood. In other words, that's two ways of summarizing all of the dietary laws right there. In other words, he's saying we want them to be a holy people. And this is their starting point. And the next verse says, for Moses, i.e. the Torah, from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. See the connection? What do we do with all these Gentiles? They know nothing. So we're going to lay down three basic laws. They need to be a holy people because Yeshua has redeemed them. He's made it obvious that they are now grafted in. So we're going to start with this. Get rid of your idols. Get rid of sexual immorality. Start keeping the dietary laws. If you do that, you can go to the synagogue, because in every city, the Torah is read every Sabbath. You need to learn the Word of God. So if you do these three things, you'll be welcome in the synagogue. Then you can begin to hear the Word of God taught. Do you realize that every time the New Testament refers to the Scriptures, it's not referring to the New Testament, because there wasn't one? And when James, the same James, says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, he's talking about the Torah. There was no New Testament. When Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is profitable for your doctrine, for your reproof, for your correction, for your instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, complete, and furnished for every good work. He wasn't referring to the New Testament. There was not one. He's referring to the Torah and the prophets and writings. You get it? And so I could go on and on and on with this. Now, again, the Torah has helped me a great deal. It seems like some people, Christianity just comes easy to them. My mom was one. You know, and some people I meet, some of my Christian brothers and sisters, the pastor of Southeast, Kevin Angel, we get together for lunch every once in a while, and I've told him I want to be like him when I grow up. He's about 30 years younger than me. But he's a godly man, one of the best men I know. And but you know what? The Torah has helped me to grow. It's helped me mature. Some people, it comes naturally to them. Me, not so much. But I look at the Torah as our discipleship manual. And I know I could go around here, many of you could give testimony about how studying the Torah is almost like being born again. Because it's given balance to your life. It's given direction to your life. It's given you a way to express who you are in Messiah. And has not been a distraction from Jesus at all. It's magnified him. It's helped you see him clearly. It's like cleaning the dirt off your lenses, and it becomes crystal clear. And so studying the Torah is studying Jesus. It's the Word of God. He's the living Word of God. They're the same message. And so it's reading a new. It's like reading the Bible again. I tell you what really happens too. The Old Testament and the New Testament become one book. It's not like you've got this mean God back here and this nice God here who turns mean again in the Book of Revelation. It's one message. It's one unit, and it all fits. And that's a revelation. I tell you what, it's just the lights go on and you begin to see. Oh, I don't have to read the Old Testament with caution. I don't have to be suspicious of everything to the left of Matthew anymore. I can read it. It all fits. It all works. Okay, why is Beth Tikkun kind of different? For one thing, since the Sabbath is emphasized, it's one of the Ten Commandments, we decide to set the Sabbath aside, make it a day of rest, a day of fellowship, a day of worship, a day of really living as kings and queens. Kings and queens don't have to work. So we take a day off a week, and we live as children of the King. And we have found the Sabbath to be not like losing a day a week. It's almost like gaining an eighth day a week. I can't explain it. But in our experience over the last 20 years or however long it's been, as we have kept the Sabbath day from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown, we've guarded it, we've protected it, we've kept it holy. It's like all of a sudden, everything gets done the other 6 days and we still have more time left over. But when we don't do that, it's like our time the other 6 days isn't blessed as much as it would be. So we meet on the Sabbath. And one another great thing is that the people in Beth Tikun who attend churches on Sunday, it doesn't interfere. Go to church on Sunday. That's wonderful. And then you can come here, you can go there. It's just no conflict. So that's one of the main things we do. Also, when we get together, there are three main parts to our service. And this is what you find in synagogues around the world as well. And it's a great model. You know, we are made up of spirit, soul, and body. And in the synagogue, they minister the spirit during a time of prayer. And honestly, this is not a put down to churches, but there's more prayer that takes place in any synagogue in the world than just about any church in the world on Sunday. When you go into a synagogue, you're going to be spending at least a couple of hours, maybe 3 hours in prayer. Here, it's only an hour and a half. From 9:30 to 11, it's prayer. Then we minister to the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. That's when we study. Then after that, we minister to the body. We go down to the gym. We have a meal together. It's a great time of fellowship. So when you leave here, there's more of a sense of satisfaction. The spirit, the soul, and the body have all been engaged, all have been hopefully satisfied. And it's a rich experience. Now, it's longer. It's more of an investment of time. But it's the Sabbath. What are you going to do anyway? Okay? Also, in the leadership, people are always trying to figure out what to call me. We had to come up with something, so we made it congregational leader. But technically, I am an elder. That's what I am. I'm the elder that does most of the teaching, but I'm just an elder. I have no more say in policy or decisions than the other elders here. And we have two boards of elders. We have the governing elders, which oversee all the practical things, the financial things, deciding how money goes out to support missions and assisting people in the congregation, in the community. And then we have what we call a shepherding board of elders. And their job is not to be involved with practical things, but to pray for the people here. And they faithfully pray on a regular basis for every single person who comes to Beth Tikun. If we have your name, you're getting prayed for. And they kind of keep watch if somebody's not here, you know, are they sick, and what's... And so they're just like the eyes and ears that keep track of the flock. And they're praying for people and talking with people and just seeing how people are doing. And they do an amazing job of that. In most synagogues, you've got a rabbi and you have a president, which works out real well. And so our president is Rob. And Rob, what are the other governing elders here? I see Dan. Dan Remark. Dan, would you stand up? And there's Vic back here. And I know Bill has... Oh, there's Kenny, of course. Bill had to work tonight. He had something going on. I'm the missing one. Okay. And and then our shepherding elders, I see Mike Carpenter here. Mike. And go ahead and stand up, Mike, so people can see you. Who else is Martin here? Walt. Oh, there's Walt. Walt, yes, please stand up. And don't let me miss anybody. Ben Alger is one. I think Ben might have had class today. That's right. He had a family thing going on. Okay. Who else? Martin? And that's it. Okay. Okay. Very good. Thank you, gentlemen. So I am one of these guys. And when we first formed Beth Tikun, I insisted that I be under their they're covering. And so that's a place of safety. For me, it's a place of safety for you. How many times have you heard of a congregation where the pastor goes off on a tangent and he pulls the church with him, or he just pulls half the church with him and the other half's kind of left, you know, in shock? See, one of the things that protects me from going haywire is these guys watching over me. Grant, come back in. Okay, sorry. You know, they come back in. They watch me. And because I'm human, I'm prone to making goofs, and I feel so safe having godly men like these keep an eye on me, and plus her. So there's just a safety in that. And as a congregational leader, I guess I kind of keep my finger on the pulse of the spiritual things of Beth Tikkun. And Rob, he's got his finger on the pulse of the financial things and all of that. And speaking of finances, we never take up an offering here. In fact, people who start coming here, they come 3 or 4 weeks, and they say, I bring an offering, but they never take an offering. What do I do with this? We say, oh, there's a box. You just drop in the box there. But we never do tithing sermons or fundraisers. We just don't do that, at least in here. The children had a fundraiser for the China group, and they did that at the Ramuni's home and one day here last month. But we just don't drum up money. Just isn't a thing. But the people at Beth Tikkun are extremely generous, and we take that money. We look at it as God's money. This is one of the reasons it's our philosophy not to invest in a building. Not to own a building, because it's so much cheaper to rent. And it also helps out the good people here at Southeast Church of the Nazarene. And so about 80 cents of every dollar that comes in flows back out. We meet needs in the congregation. We've had people make house payments so they wouldn't lose their house. We've helped take care of medical bills. We've taken care of car repairs. We've helped people buy clothing, buy food. We're always, first of all, looking at the people of Beth Tikkun, where the needs are, and trying to help people here. Then in the community, there are several Christian and Messianic. We're not exclusively Messianic. We help Refuge of Hope in Canton, which is a homeless shelter, and we invest in that quite a bit. Prison ministries and various things. We've also built an orphanage in Kenya. There's a group led by Bill Torgler, goes to China every year and works in a special needs orphanage over there. And Andy Deacon was a missionary to Russia until he passed away just last October. And so we support. There's also an orphanage in Uganda that's led by a Jewish, Messianic Jewish lady, Emily Dwyer. She takes Israel Today Ministries. And so there are a lot of things we're doing outside of our own country. And it's pretty amazing. When Rob gives the financial report once every year or so, it's not one of these things where people groan and go, oh. But they come in and you begin to see what this congregation does quietly without ever asking for money. And it really is startling what a powerful effect this has. It's just amazing. So, and our latest is that David Deacon, whose father, the Russian missionary who just passed away last fall, he's going to be going to Israel, moving to Israel next month. And so we're going to be supporting him and taking care of him while he's there, working with Ariel and Devorah Berkowitz, who are here on Shabbat. And so he's going to be doing writing and some Chinese translating and various things for them. So we're very excited about that. One of the things about Beth Tikkun that we don't do, that I think is an error that a lot of congregations do, is that many congregations become very focused on the congregation. All the energies are poured in. We don't do that here. Beth Tikkun's main interest is not Beth Tikkun. What we want it to happen at Beth Tikkun is for you to come and get fed and to be taken care of and then pour your energies out there. I always tell the story of Danny Anderson. I don't see Danny here tonight. But before Danny started attending, his in-laws attend here. And he'd started to think about coming. And so we were having a talk. He's a great guy. And And I had to laugh. He said, now I want you to know, if I do start coming to Beth Tikkun, I'm there to serve. I'm there to do whatever you need done. And I said, we don't have anything for you to do. And I wasn't trying to be funny, but then I had to start laughing because I realized how odd that sounded. And he looked shocked. I said, we don't have anything for you to do, Danny. I said, just come. Just come, rest. You know, get fed, enjoy the fellowship. We don't want you pouring your energies into Beth Tikkun. We want you pouring your energies into your family, into your community, into your job, into your, pour your energies out there. That's who needs them, not us. And I think a mistake we can make is we become totally self-centered, we entrap people, and we want everything to be focused on what we do. And I think that's backwards. I want you to overflow. So it's like, come on Shabbat, enjoy Shabbat with us, then go home and live a life. I'll see you next week. And it works very well. It's another reason why we don't do programs. We don't have any programs at Beth Tikkun. We'll do projects. We'll do Bible studies that have a beginning, a middle, and an end. We'll do sometimes marriage classes. We'll do a Hayasod class. It goes 10 weeks and it's over. But we don't have programs that just go on and on and on. I couldn't quite explain why I had an aversion to programs, but I had noticed that in churches that have lots and lots and lots of programs, it seems like, without exception, they drain and sap the spiritual vitality of the congregation. I couldn't explain why. It was just an observation. And so I think I finally figured it out. It's like if Robin and I decide to have a nice meal and we invite half a dozen, 10 of you over to our home for a nice meal. We're looking forward to having time with you and getting to know you better. So Robin cooks a delicious meal. We put out the china the candlesticks. We've got some music on and we're just looking forward to time with you, 10 people. Okay? I'm all about that. But then we decide, you know, that was so great, let's do it every single week. In fact, we'll just open it up to everybody who wants to come. We'll make lots of food. And what happens is what was something that came from the heart has now become a program. Instead of us ministering to individual people, we're just keeping the trough full. And then we get angry and people don't come to eat out of it. We're not serving people anymore. We're serving the program. You follow? It's a very subtle thing, a very subtle trap we can get into. And so we've avoided that. We do projects, no programs. Because I don't want a program to take on a life of its own, and then it's the structure, it's the program, it's the committee, it's the... I don't want to do that. I want to serve people, not programs. You know, when I started doing this, like I said, I went before the Lord because I'd seen pastoring and church organizations done wrong. There's a lot of ways to do this wrong. It's, Lord, how do you do it right? How do you keep a congregation healthy? And he kept bringing back that passage where after Yeshua's resurrection, he's on the seashore with his disciples, and three times he asked Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes. And he says, well, feed my sheep. Pastor my sheep. And I started looking into that, and basically pastoring sheep means two things, and only two things. It means you feed them, you protect them. And it's like God just kind of seared that into my being. You feed the sheep, you protect the sheep. You don't entertain the sheep. You don't try to control the sheep. You don't try to get them to become performing sheep. You feed them, and you protect them. It's like, all right, I think I can do that. And when it comes to protecting, we watch for wolves. We've had a few come in over the years. It took us a while to begin to recognize the odor of wolf, and we've gotten pretty good at that, and they quit coming. We've had a few other things the enemy has tried to bring in, The elders are on the lookout for things that could be damaging to the congregation, and we try to take care and deal with that in a loving way, in a firm way, in a way that will help bring correction and not anything else. And the elders have been very gentle with people. And there hasn't been very much occasion we have to deal with people. Most people, when they realize that we're on to them, they just kind of go away on their own. People who are in the dark don't like exposure in the light, and they just kind of disappear. But there hasn't been too much of that. On a very practical side, we do have a safety team. So when you come, you may see some guys here with the little earphones, a little coil going down inside their shirt. That's not Secret Service. What these guys do, they patrol the parking lot, they check the doors, and they have found car doors open, they have found lights on, they found wallets laying on the ground, and so they're just kind of making sure there's nobody coming in and robbing cars or anything. They also are inside watching the doors, seeing if somebody might come in who has some nefarious purpose. And also, our teachers of the kids' classes all have walkie-talkies. So if a child needs attention, needs a parent, they can just hit the button, and one of these guys will hear it, and they'll go right down there, and they'll take care of the need. So the teacher doesn't have to leave the classroom. We can get the parent and bring them in. And so they're just out here making sure everything is cool. One of the other things we do is that anyone who serves our children or serves in any capacity here at Beth Dikun, we do a complete background check on them. We do a complete background check, and we like to get references if we can. We protect our children. We take that very, very seriously. And so when you drop your child off back there, that person has been vetted, and they're a good person. And I'm going to mention especially Mike and Stephanie Carpenter, who oversee. There you are. Mike and Stephanie, God bless you. What a gift you are to this place, really. Not only are they good at what they do, they really enjoy doing it at the shows. And that smile Stephanie has on her face right now, that's the way she always looks. She always looks that way. Evangelism. I talk about feeding sheep, protecting sheep. Yes, Valerie. Okay, I knew this was coming. She's out of order. Where's our safety team? I even brought a copy of the official membership certificate, Valerie, because I knew you were going to ask the question. We have one official member, Beth Dikun. That's her. Valerie, when she's years ago, she's all upset. We don't have a membership here. We have an open door. You can come. You can stay as long as you want. If God calls you someplace else, another place that can minister you better, God bless you. We're friends. There's the door. Hopefully you'll come back again. Maybe we'll come visit you. But we have a complete open door. You can come if you want. You can leave if you want. But Valerie, that didn't suit her. She wants a membership. So I made up an official member. Did you bring yours with you? Well, anyways. It says, official certificate of membership. This document certifies that Valerie Remark is an official charter member of Beth Dikun Messianic Fellowship, and that ain't bad. And then it's signed, Grant Luton, congregational leader, Pope Benedict XVI, the Pope, like it says already, Moses, the lawgiver, and then our little dog Oscar put his paw print on it right there. He's the official mascot. So we do have one official member. And we only have room for one at a time. So feeding the sheep. One of the things you won't hear at Beth Dikun, or if you do, you'll hear it only on occasion, is what you might term a gospel message. I know that sounds shocking. And I will say something else that's very shocking. I think the gospel is preached too much in churches. The gospel is to be preached to non-believers. When you're a believer, you need to be fed. And I don't think there's enough teaching, there's not enough feeding going on. It's like this. I've thought about this for years. You know, if sheep are healthy, they reproduce. You can't stop them. If sheep are fed and healthy, they reproduce. It's the most natural thing in the world. But if you have a congregation, you got to be cracking the whip over them and say, get out there and reproduce. Get out there and share the gospel. Get out there and make more believers. And they're not doing it. Maybe you got sick sheep. Maybe they're sick because they're not getting fed. Maybe they're not strong because all they're getting is the milk every week. They've already accepted the gospel. You see, the person who's the pastor of a church or congregation is called the shepherd. And if you think about this biologically, shepherds don't reproduce sheep. Shepherds feed the sheep and protect the sheep. And if that's being done, you can't stop them from reproducing. You follow what I'm saying? And so, Beth Thakoon, the sheep here, are always talking to others. They're always sharing the word of God. It's just constant going on. I'm always hearing about people getting together with other people who don't attend here just to have a Bible study, to share the word, to talk to them. My job here is to feed the sheep, not reproduce them. Reproducing is your job. You understand? You know, we see the word preach in our English Bibles. And somehow, we've come to think that preaching is like performance art. That teaching is sitting down and talking in a calm voice. Whereas preaching is lots of action and loud voice inflection and pacing back and forth and mopping sweat off your forehead. That's preaching. Talking normal is teaching. That's not what the words mean. The word in Greek for preaching is the word evangelio. It's preaching the evangelion, which is the evangel, the gospel. That's the Greek word for gospel. And the preaching is when you're taking the gospel and sharing it, whether you're yelling or teaching or just whatever. It's not how you say it, it's what's being said. Preaching is when the message is the gospel. Teaching is when the message is training people in the word. It has nothing to do with performance. It has nothing to do... Often I think a lot of the big-time preachers, it's like the religious counterpart of professional wrestling. It's very fake. And the sheep need fed. And so, you know, it was an experiment for me. I thought, okay, we're just going to jump in the dumb end. I'm never going to insult the sheep by thinking they can't understand what I'm talking about. And you know what? People have always come... They've always understood. I think people have been insulted in churches way too long by thinking, well, this is too deep for the sheep. They can't handle this. Sheep aren't as dumb as you might think. They want to learn. And I'm not the expert in everything. I tell people when we come in here on Shabbat, I'm just a week ahead of you, all right? And there are people here who have studied longer than I have, that know more than I do, and they keep me on my toes. This is a very studious group, and it's a joy and a privilege to sit before you and to teach you on Shabbat, and just to open the Word of God together. It's another reason I open this up for questions on Shabbat morning when I teach, for questions and comments, because I learn from you. You ask questions that draw me into studying things I wouldn't have thought of. So... I'm interested in instruction, not motivation. And I think most preaching is motivational. But like with most motivational speakers, when the speaker's gone, so is the motivation. Motivation, it works up your emotions, which can just as quickly grow cold. But instruction is something that sticks. Instruction is something that days later, weeks later, might pop back in your head. You think, you know, I just happen to think of something that applies to the situation. Give me instruction any day over motivation. And I see Yeshua as an instructional teacher, not so much a motivational speaker. He was interested in the content of teaching the Word of God, not in getting people worked up. Let's see. Just a couple other things, and we'll go to some questions. Another thing that people sometimes wonder about is how come you never see women up here? It's always men. Men do the prayer, men do the teaching, and men do all the different things that go on. First of all, it's not because we think women can't do it. If you've been with me any time at all, you know I think women can do anything men can do as well and better. I've often said that God created Adam, and then he made the upgrade. Women are more spiritual by nature than men are. But as I look at the word, it seems to me that when it comes to a congregation of men and women and children, God has put the onus of teaching and leading the congregation and being up front, he's put that on the shoulders of the men. There was a guy who, hope he's not here. All right. He commented on that. He says, there are women up there. He says, I think you need more purses in the pulpit. And I said, you're going to have a heck of time getting the men to carry them. It's like this. I think one of the reasons God kind of requires men to be up front, first of all, to protect the women. Men who are up front are going to get criticism. They're going to have pot shots taken at them. I've come almost to expect it. Got an email, a nasty email today from somebody. I think they changed their names. I wouldn't know who it was, but I know who it was. Just caustic email against somebody who just doesn't like me, doesn't like what we do, and has turned his back on Messiah, doesn't want anything. Just mean, nasty. And you know, we get criticisms. We get things like that. I think men can, you know, they're a little thicker skin. They're a little tougher. They can take the dents and scratches. Let's protect the women. Another thing, when children see women up front, the little girls are fine with that. And they'll grow up to be godly women, not a problem. The little boys don't respond quite the same. Little boys, their minds work this way. If a woman is up front teaching, if a woman is up front leading, a little boy starts thinking, God and religion, spirituality, the Bible, that's for women. I find that boys and girls respond equally well when their man's up here. But only the girls respond really well when a woman's up here. And I think we need a masculine community. I think we need men taking charge, being good husbands, good fathers, being good leaders, learning strength. And so when you have men up here, men can swallow it better. For some reason, maybe it's just the man's problem. Men don't do as well when a woman's teaching. But women have no problem with a man teaching. Again, women are just more gracious than men are, I guess. All right, so do I have hard and fast Bible verses? I can show you a few, but it's just kind of this feel. I think it's just a healthier congregation where you have men taking the leadership. Now, in the scriptures, you find when there's not a man around, God uses a woman. I mean, she can find a woman, no problem, will step right in there and do the job. And there are women here who can step up and do the job. But I pray to God they never have to, because there'll be men here to do the job. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Let me just finish with this. The statement of faith. It's on the internet. We keep our statement of faith very simple, very basic. Because one of my philosophies here, and again, I had no idea how this would fly when we actually started being an official congregation. And that is to have just a very few basics that we agree on, and giving a wide freedom when it comes to theology and doctrine that doesn't matter as much. You know, Jesus said, by this will all men know you're my disciples, because you all agree on when the rapture comes. Is that what he said? No. He says, because you're love for one another. And so we have people here believe in a pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, no rapture at all. Does it make a difference? We love one another. We're on the same team, we're the same family. There are some profound differences in what people think. And I wasn't sure how this would work, but the people of Beth Tikkun have loved one another. And I think one of the reasons for that is that as we have studied Torah, our faith in the salvation that Messiah has won for us becomes so strong that I know with me, I began to realize something about myself before. I realized that before, I didn't really have faith in God for my salvation. I had faith in my theology for my salvation. And I think that's true of a lot of Christians. And so we're very threatened if someone's theology is a bit different, because if your theology is not right, you're not saved. Let's get something straight. Yeshua is an excellent Savior. He saves to the uttermost. And he saves you in spite of your theology. He's a wonderful Savior. And after you're saved, then you really start to get to know him. You start to try to figure things out. And we are still all at the beginning line, folks. How can we in this life ever really understand our Father, understand our Messiah? We're to get to know him as best we can. But to understand him, who are we to understand him? So let's give people freedom to think and to grow. And you know, when your faith is placed firmly in God for your salvation, you become so secure in that. But your theology, well, you know, you can adjust it. You're not threatened. If someone's is different from yours, you can talk about it. Because our salvation's secure. That's locked up. Not worried about that. So theology, understanding how God works, understanding what he does, is something we can learn from one another and talk about and grow in. We're not threatened when someone's opinion is a bit different. And that I think it's very important. It's turned out to be a very healthy thing. It's worked well here. But there are a few basics. There are the basics. We acknowledge the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the one and only true God. All scripture is given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And we believe that from Genesis to Revelation. The foundation of all subsequent scripture is the Torah. The foundation of all subsequent scripture is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. In other words, if you think something's happening, you're reading Colossians. If it doesn't line with Torah, then you're reading it wrong. Because new revelation must always agree with the foundational revelation God's given. Do you realize that the Torah, the first five books, are the only books of the Bible that when the author wrote them down, he knew he was writing the Bible? Moses is the only writer in the Bible who knew at the time he was writing the Bible. David is writing poems. Never dreamed to be part of the scriptures. Luke's writing letters to churches. Never dreamed to be bound in the same book. You understand? I'll try not to preach anymore. I'm just going to read through. The foundation, or number four, God is one, and he alone is creator, Lord, Savior, and King. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. God and his word are eternal. The Sabbath is the created holy day of the Lord. It is to be protected and kept holy. Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel, and through him alone salvation is provided. As the Passover Lamb of God, Messiah, Yeshua, takes away the sins of the world, he died, arose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will return in days to come. Through Messiah alone, the Gentiles are grafted into the commonwealth of Israel and are full participants in Israel's scriptures, covenants, and promises. That's all based on Ephesians chapter 2. The people of the Lord are a holy congregation gathered to celebrate him on the Sabbath and at his appointed times throughout the year. Our goals as the people of God are to be followers of Yeshua the Messiah, to be holy unto God our Father, to live righteous and godly lives in this world, to be equally clean in our conscience, inner man, and in our walk, and to be full of love for one another. We trust in God who promises to resurrect the dead to life in his eternal kingdom. God will judge all mankind and will dispense both reward and punishment in perfect wisdom and justice. And this last one, the 13th one, is very important. This statement of faith is not perfect because it is the product of imperfect people who are striving to mature in their knowledge of the perfect one and in their understanding of his holy word. You know, we didn't intend to have 13 on here, but in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for love, ahava, has a numerical value of 13. And when we say, Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael Adonai, Eloheinu Adonai, Echad, one, has a numerical value of 13. Because love brings unity and oneness. And there's 13 here, so maybe it's just coincidence. Okay, let's take the next 20 minutes, the last 20 minutes here, and open up for questions. I know one question a young man has. Sebastian, you have a question, don't you? Little hats. What's with the little hats? Okay. There we go. A kippah or a yarmulke. It's all tradition. No commandment. People can wear them or not wear them. One of our things we want to do at Beth Tikkun, there's like a two-pronged mission we have. One is that Christians and Gentiles, people who have no background whatsoever, can come and learn the Word of God. The other is that Jewish people, people raised in synagogue, can come and learn about Messiah. Okay, so Jews and Gentiles both can come here. Now, we want to be very respectful to our Jewish brethren. And in the synagogue, having your head covered is a sign of respect. Now, in Christian churches, a man goes into a church with his head covered, it's disrespectful. But in a synagogue, you're required to put a hat on. In fact, if you go to Israel, they won't let you go up to the Wailing Wall until you put a little hat. They have little cardboard ones there in a dispenser. And they'll say, oh, you've got to cover your head. It's a sign of respect. So if a Jewish person were to come in here to Beth Tikkun and they saw us up here praying or teaching or reading the Torah, we didn't have our head covered, they'd think, that is so disrespectful. Okay? So we want to do it out of respect for our Jewish friends. And is it a commandment? Absolutely not. But it's something we do just to show respect. Yarmulke comes from the word Yir Malchim, which means fear of heaven. And having the head covered means you're under authority. You're under the authority of God. Okay? Does that make sense? So men who want to wear those are welcome to. Those who don't want to, no pressure. But if people come up to read from the Torah, we do require them to have their heads covered just so as not to give an offense. And that's what we don't want to do. Okay? All right. Any other questions? Yes?
Why do we meet on Saturdays while in other churches they meet on Sundays?
Good question. Why do we meet on Saturdays whereas other churches they meet on Sundays? Well, we can go back to Exodus for that. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I think the better question would be, why do churches meet on Sundays instead of on Saturdays? But in chapter 20, we have God speaking the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment says, let's see. Remember, it's in chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. So the seventh day of the week is Saturday. And so that's why we do that. Catholicism, in around the 4th, 5th century, they changed it. Have you asked Catholics, you know, the Catholics who are in authority, why do you worship on Sunday? They said, well, we just changed it. They believe that the Pope had the power to actually change the commandments, and they just changed it. But I could give you a whole list of Protestant theologians, D.L. Moody and a lot of others that say Sabbath has always been on Saturday. Always has been. Never changed. I had some Baptist missionaries come knock on my door once. That was a lot of fun. I used to do that, you know. And these two guys, they came up and they knocked on the door and they started asking the leading questions, you know, where you're going to go when you die and this. And I said, okay, let's just cut to the chase. Are you Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, or Baptist? And they put their heads, we're Baptist. I said, come on in. You know, they came in. We had a great time. And they we started talking. It was a really, really nice time. And then when they got to talk about the Sabbath, they said, well, you know, the Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament. I said, it needs to be. But I was explaining that actually you have that wrong. Of the Ten Commandments, there is one that Messiah picked out and says, that one, I'm the Lord of that one. You see, if Jesus, if Yeshua did away with the Sabbath, then he's Lord of nothing. He's the Lord of something. He is the Lord of the Sabbath day. And my contention is, if you really want to draw close to him, you really want to know him on an extra deep way, an intimate way, to really draw close, keep the Sabbath. He's Lord of that day in a way that you can't imagine. And those of you who have experienced the Sabbath day, you know what I'm talking about. It's utterly intangible. It's utterly spiritual. It's totally non-physical. It's absolutely wonderful. You can't describe it, but it's there. You enter into it or you don't. Okay? Now, one of the things at Beth Tikkun is, you know, we harp on keeping the commandments, but one of the things we will not do, we won't allow it, is you don't condemn people who don't. We don't judge people who don't. Because maybe you're not keeping the Sabbath the way I do, but you may be doing some other things that are a lot better than I do. So I realize that I'm going to be judged the way I judged. I want God to go easy. All right? So we don't condemn people. And our brothers and sisters who keep Sabbath, great. If you don't, we love you. It's, you know, it's, you're not going to hear us chewing you out on it. It's just not going to happen. All right? So, yes, Gina. Oh, baptism, great question. Beth Tikkun's views on baptism are exactly the same as the Torah's. You see, baptism is not a Christian rite, it's an ancient Jewish rite. In fact, in if you're a Jew, and Yeshua, for example, was baptized, he immersed himself many times. When you understand what the Torah teaches about immersion, then when you come to the New Testament, it all makes sense to you. Catholicism was the first to make immersion like some kind of a special rite you do once in your life, whether it's an infant in the Anglican Church or in Catholicism or later as an adult. You go through baptism, that's it. Now you're in. All right? But what does the Torah teach about immersion? The Torah teaches that whenever a person passes from one phase of life to another phase of life, you immerse. You go to the mikvah, and you find mikvot, ancient mikvot, all over Israel. Down at the Dead Sea, at Qumran, you find all these mikvahs where they would do ritual immersion. At the southern end of the Temple Mount, where the steps would go up, you can see the remains of dozens of mikvah. You know, in Acts, where it says like 2,000 were immersed on one day, baptized in one day, where'd they do that? Temple. You could not go up to the Temple Mount without first immersing. So every time Jesus went up to the temple, he had to immerse himself, because you're moving from one level to another level is required. So when a boy gets bat mitzvahed, he goes from being a child to being a man. So he goes into the mikvah, he's immersed. And in the mikvah, they say the mikvah is a picture of death and rebirth. So when Yeshua talks to Nicodemus about being born again, he's using very well-known Hebrew lingo, a Jewish lingo. I mean, there's no question. Rebirth, being born again, was a common idiom at that time. When a man and woman get ready to get married, the man will go to the men's mikvah. He's going from the phase of being single to being a married man. She'll go to the women's mikvah and do the same. Yom Kippur, as we come to this Day of Atonement, that we come into a new walk with God, men generally go to the mikvah. So this explains why Yeshua gets baptized. It has nothing to do with salvation. Of course, if you repent of sin and turn to God, that's definitely leaving one phase of life and going another. You should get immersed. But Yeshua wasn't a sinner. Why did he get baptized by John? Well, he'd been a carpenter for 30 years. Now he's going to a new phase. He's going to be a leader. He's going to show himself as Messiah, be a rabbi to people. So he goes to the mikvah. He goes to the river. Okay? A mikvah, to be a mikvah, has to have living water. It has to be water flowing in and water flowing out. And a river is perfect for that. Absolutely perfect. So any of the mikvahs, modern ones or the ancient ones, you'll see a place where water would flow in, and then down at the other end, a little lower, there'll be a place where it flows out. So that's why Yeshua gets baptized, because that's the understanding. When you go from one phase of life to another, it's dying to that old phase and being born into a new one. Follow? So when a person becomes a believer, absolutely they should get baptized. That's a wonderful thing to do. Another thing about mikvah is it's done privately. There's nothing wrong with doing it in public, you know, and having a big group watch. That's okay, but that's not the standard way that it's done. So people at Beth Tikkun generally, they'll go to a mikvah on their own. They'll immerse themselves. And I remember attending a baptism for one of my It's one of my nieces. And I remember the gentleman, wasn't the pastor, but the gentleman afterwards, he says, isn't it amazing that, you know, accepting Jesus is such a private thing and baptism such a public thing? And I thought, that's exactly backwards. That's exactly backwards. But anyways, that's neither here nor there. Okay, another question. Yes, Joe. Mystic? Oh, another question. mystical writings. There are some writings in Judaism that are heavily quoted by Yeshua, by Paul, by John, often get a bad rap. They're writings that are not necessarily commentary on the word, but they use symbolism to describe spiritual things. I can give you one quick example. And I don't encourage people to read the mystical writings. I read because I'm just curious, and I learned a lot and saw a lot of things that I went through and made a journal to see where these are quoted inside the New Testament, so I have this journal full of places. For example, when Paul talks about seeing in a glass darkly, that was not a phrase he coined. That's a phrase that's used many times in the Jewish writings. But I love the one where Yeshua says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he's dropped into the sea. Well, in the mystical writings, there's a place where two rabbis are walking along, and the writings are always walking along, talking. And one rabbi asks the other, says, where do the demons go on the Sabbath day? You got the Sabbath day, holiest day of the week, you know? What do the demons do? And the other rabbi says, well, they hide behind the millstones at the bottom of the sea. And so Yeshua was aware of this story. So he says, if you cause a little one to stumble, cause them to lose their faith in me, you cause them to turn from the way of righteousness, you belong where the demons are on a bad day. Well, then they ask, the rabbi asks, well, how the millstones get there? Why throw millstones at the bottom of the sea? Where'd they come from? And the other rabbi says, these are the millstones that were in heaven grinding out the manna for the children in the wilderness. So it's very fanciful, very imaginative, but the spiritual principle behind it is very sound. What he's saying is, you know, the manna is heavenly bread. You can't have bread unless you're grinding grain. So you have heavenly millstones to make the manna. And he's saying, so what Yeshua is alluding to here is this. Instead of stumbling the little ones, you should be grinding out manna for them. You should be feeding them the living word of God. Okay, when you do that, you're doing heavenly work. But when you stumble one, you belong with the demons on a bad day. See, with that little bit of background, it opens up the whole parable. Now, you can understand the parable to a great degree without that, but this just, you know, just opens it wide open. So, I often will use those, and will allude to those. I just use the general term mystical writings. They're not legalistic writings. They're not necessarily Torah commentary. They're just very imaginative. And most of it doesn't make much sense to me, but once in a while, it's like, oh, I get that. That clicks. I can't see who's... Tim, yes.
Could you explain why we mostly sing along to recordings?
Yeah, that's a good question. Music. It's because there's absolutely no musical talent in this group whatsoever. That's why. No, we sing to recordings. Beth Tikkun, it seems like everybody who comes to this place is either an artist, a musician, a performer. I mean, the talent in this place is absolutely phenomenal. We have several professional musicians here, so there's no lack of musical talent. I think it started off strictly as a personal thing. One of the churches we were a part of for 13 years, we experienced death by music there. It was, you'd go in, they'd have you stand up, and you stood and sang and sang and sang, and I was like, oh, you know, you're just... Please stop the singing. Let me sit down. I'm sick of praising God. I gotta sit. And somehow there was, I think it was a reaction to that. When we started Beth Tikkun, it's like, no singing. And then I realized that's not right. So we introduced it back in very, very slowly and carefully. One of the things that everyone here has experienced, you've experienced times when you've been in a church or Bible study or whatever, and there's somebody up front performing and singing, and they say they're singing for God, but somehow God doesn't seem to be very much in it. It becomes very much a spectator thing, an entertainment thing, and you're focused on them. But then there's that rare individual, and we've probably all experienced this. They're up front, they're playing the guitar and singing, they're playing the piano and singing, and it seems like the moment they begin to sing, they become invisible, they disappear, and you're just focused on the Lord. That's a very, very, very rare talent. And it's like, if we can't do it that way, let's not have anybody up here. And so, also, when you have recorded background music, you never hear wrong notes, ever. And nobody up here is nervous, so nobody out there is nervous. And it just makes things simple. I think we have this philosophy sometimes, if you have a musical talent, it must be put up on the platform at church, or it's being wasted. I think that's total nonsense. I think people have musical talents. I encourage you to use them daily in your home. When David was playing his harp and writing songs, it wasn't to be on a stage. He was out there, just him and the Lord, as he watched the sheep. He was pouring out a soul of the Lord. He had the gift of music to help him do that. You have musical talent? Use it in prayer. Psalms, songs, and spiritual songs. You do that on your own. You just pour. If you have a musical gift, use it daily. Don't wait till you can entertain people with it. You know. Now, I'm not against people up front singing. That's great. But I've seen it done wrong more than I've seen it done right. And so, if there's nobody up here, it's never done wrong. Okay. Now, with that said, we've had Marty Getz in a couple of times. We've had other people come in and do things. And we've had you up here singing before, Tim. But we just, that's the exception. In fact, when we lead that first hour of prayer, the one leading prayer does not get up on the stage and face the congregation. We stand right here in the aisle and we face that way with the rest of you. There's nobody up front when prayer is being led. We're all together, you know, praying to the Lord. And so when we sing, we're all together singing to Him. You follow? There's nobody on display. Now, I want to bring up another thing. We have had some live music before, and when we have, we've had the group sit down the front pew. They were just part of us. Nobody saw them. And one time we had a lady, I'd asked her ahead of time, she had a very sweet voice, and I said, there's a certain point I just want you to sing. You don't have to come up front, just stay seated in your pew, just sing. And most people thought it was recording we were playing. And she was just there in the pew, and she was just, you know, on our cue, I pointed to her while we were praying, and she just started singing. That's to me, somehow that seems right. Yeah, does it make sense? Okay. Yes? Yeah, what was it like when I first, when I first went to Israel and began to, when I first went to Israel, it didn't occur to me that I should start keeping the Torah at all. It just occurred to me I needed to find out what the religion of Jesus was. So I'm trying to figure out how to live out as a follower of Him, and it's like, duh, I never thought to think, how did He live it out? He was a Jew. Well, what did Jews teach? What did they believe? What was it like for him in a synagogue? I had no idea. And then as I studied, here's one of the things, a passage I can give you, that was, I can remember the first time I heard this taught. In fact, it was Ariel Berkowitz, 16 years ago, who was the first one who, at that conference, who illuminated this passage for me. It's Jeremiah 31:31. Because, you know, our Bibles, aren't they divided up? Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. You know, the Bible never makes that distinction in itself. That's something that our publishers decided to put a page in there that says Old Testament and another page says New Testament. As if these scriptures are the Old Testament and these scriptures the New Testament. They're not. They're the Hebrew scriptures and the apostolic scriptures. We have to understand something. The covenant is not the Old Testament scriptures. The covenant is not the Torah. The covenant is the agreement to keep the Torah. And we have a new agreement to keep the same Torah. He didn't replace these scriptures with these scriptures. He put in a new agreement to keep the same scriptures. It's like the best example I can think of is husband and wife get married, they make vows to one another. They make a covenant and they say their vows, their responsibilities to one another. And then the marriage goes south, they get divorced, they separate. And later they fall back in love and they remarry. Do they make a new covenant? Yeah. Do they make new vows? No, same vows. Same responsibilities. It's a new covenant to keep the same vows that they broke the first time. And this is exactly what Jeremiah says. This is the only place in the Old Testament, I should say the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, where the phrase Brit Kadashah, new covenant, is used. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And that could also be translated renewed covenant. The word kadashah can mean new or renewed with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Isn't it interesting it's not made with Gentiles? Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although as I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them, and on their heart I will write it. It's not a new Torah, same Torah. So this is what's so fascinating. At the first Pentecost, you see flame on the mountain, right? But at the Pentecost, the Shavuot in Acts 2, you see the flame on people. You see? It's the giving of the Torah, but this time it's internalized. The first time it was written on stone, then it's written on human hearts. In the first giving of the covenant, Moses comes down, and it says he takes the blood and the water, and he sprinkles it on the people. He sprinkles the blood of the covenant. They make an agreement, so he sprinkles the blood on the people. But then what does Yeshua say? This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink it. It goes in. See, everything about the new covenant is not that it's a new Torah. It's that the agreement now is internalized. It's like that couple. The first time they got married, they were just physically attracted to each other. It's all external. But when they remarried, their hearts had changed. It's one soul and another soul who became one together. You see? It's an internalized thing. And that's always stronger. It's always stronger. So the new covenant is a new agreement to keep God's word. Yes, Rachel. Oh, you're only allowed one question, I'm afraid. Okay, all right. I'll let you squeak by. Oh, haven't we? Well, Rachel will sing Amazing Grace on Shabbat. That's a wonderful song. Love that song. I'm sorry. We should have done that. Yeah. No, there's no reason. That's a good question. Rachel's question for the recording is why we sing songs like only in Hebrew or certain other songs and so on. I'll just take credit or take the blame and say, I'm the one who vets the music, and music for me has to have two criteria. First of all, it has to be beautiful. That's why a few songs you only sing once. Apparently it didn't cut the mustard, but it has to be beautiful, and the lyrics must be in agreement with Scripture. And I don't like praise songs that talk about how I'm praising God. I like songs that praise Him. It's not songs about, I am praising you, and I am singing to you, and I am doing it, and I. That's not about, it's about me. It's like that one parody, I don't know if you ever heard it, where this greatest praise leader in the world, you know, this parody, and he sings a song, God, look at me, looking at you, looking at me. So I don't like songs that talk about what I'm doing for the Lord. I like songs that recount what he has done and his works. And they're all about him, not about me at all. And so, but Amazing Grace doesn't fall in that. Amazing Grace is all about him. So we'll do Amazing Grace. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Second question. Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Absolutely. And that's a great idea, Rachel. Our prayer service, that first hour of prayer service where we use liturgy, and a lot of these prayers were ancient prayers that Jesus himself would have prayed. And then we have prayers from the New Testament in there and traditional Jewish prayers. Wonderful stuff. That'd be great to go through the prayer book and talk about how it's structured, because there's a very definite flow and structure to it. And these are just the Sabbath prayers we do. Weekday prayers are a little bit different. That's a great idea. And these prayer books, unfortunately, you can't take home because they were provided by First Fruits of Zion, and we're kind of test driving them until they come out with a finished product, which will look something like this, but larger. This is a traditional Jewish prayer book, and they're going to really do a nice job with the binding and everything. So hopefully in about another year or so, that will be done. And then those will be available for everybody. But that's a good idea. We'll do that in the future. Yes. Yes, Michael.
Mm-hmm. What do you teach here regarding that?
We don't talk about it much. The church I referred to, I was in for 13 years, was a charismatic church. It was mildly charismatic. I found most charismatic churches to be very much at an extreme. This one had a real heart and like a street ministry sort of thing to street people, and it was kept under control. It was like, okay, this is okay. But my guiding rules is be emphatic where the scriptures are emphatic, and don't be emphatic where the scriptures are not emphatic. I don't see the Bible talking about tongues very much. Part of 1 Corinthians, not at all in 2 Corinthians. And so it doesn't seem to be a huge part of what takes place in a church. And there are more restrictions and guidelines for avoiding misuse of tongues than encouragement just to do it. In other words, though it's a gift from God, it's one that can be misused and be very distracting and even be destructive if it's like fire. Fire is good as long as you keep it in the fireplace. But usually tongues doesn't stay there. It gets out in the room and burns the house down. So, right. And even and Paul says, you know, we're to seek to prophesy. Prophesy doesn't mean foretell the future, but to speak forth God's mind, speak forth his word. And so it's why, let's just get right on to the top shelf stuff that God wants us to do. Yeah. So we have charismatic people in our congregation, and we have those who don't believe it happens at all today. We have both. And it's just not even an issue. We just don't talk about it here. So, yeah. That's a good question, though. Yes, Adam. Oh, I'm sorry. Then we'll get the folks right in front of you. Oh, go ahead, Adam.
Why do we need more altar calls?
Altar calls? because this isn't a temple. You don't have altars in the church. Altars are in the temple. You know, altars are, that's fine. People have altar calls. That's great. But the altar in a church is something that comes out of Catholicism, not out of the Bible. It's okay. It's symbolic. We understand that. But, there's one up there. And when it says, do this in remembrance of me, remember when Jesus said that, he's talking about a Passover Seder. All right? So we don't do altar calls, but every week the teaching is a call to draw close to God, love him more, serve him more, serve one another, love God, love your neighbor. And, that's what we do. And we find those dramatic changes in people's life are something we do kind of one-on-one. you know, when we're the one-on-one. I don't like altar calls the way they're done so many times because it's like, who wants to now endorse me? I've just given a sermon. How many are going to vote that it was a good one? Vote with your bodies by walking up here. And he does everything he can to make them feel guilty into coming up to make him look like he did a good job. I know that's the motive in some men, not all. I don't want to sound caustic and sarcastic, but how many times have people been in churches and rededicate your life to the Lord one week, they I got it, and next week they'll teach a sermon and grind you in the dust again to make you think you're going to hell. Get back up here again. And it's like, come on, where's the groundedness? Where's the foundation where they're growing, just moving on close to God instead of just this yo-yo thing of manipulating people emotionally to feel guilty, then now you feel better. Next week, make you feel guilty, so you come back up here and make you feel better. I don't see Yeshua doing that. I just don't see him doing that. I don't see Paul doing that. Just don't see it happening. So, does that make sense? We're to be living sacrifices. We're supposed to stay on the altar all the time. But okay, the folks right in front of you, I saw a hand up. Yes? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that. I would have forgotten about that. Yes, at the end of the service, we do the blessing over the bread. We use grape juice here. Unless they're sneaking something into the cup that I don't know about. It's grape juice. What that is not communion. That is simply the traditional blessing before one eats. Because when we leave here, we all go down there, and logistically, it doesn't work too well to wait till everybody's there before we do a blessing. And so what we do is we do the traditional blessing over bread and wine. And then once people get down there, they can just chow down. So that's what that is. Okay, but I'm glad you asked that.
I'm sure that was your question. Assuming
that was that the question? Does that answer it? Or? Yeah. Well, now on Erev Shabbat, on Friday evening when we welcome the Shabbat, in any Jewish home, and including, you know, when we have our Friday evening meals, we start the meal with a blessing over a cup and a blessing over bread. And in Judaism, that is always seen as being like a little mini Passover Seder, remembering our redemption from Egypt. Now for us as believers, we see that as also representing our Passover lamb who redeemed us from slavery to sin. And he brought us from death to life and from slavery to freedom, of course. So when Jews do that in Friday nights, what they're doing is really echoing what Messiah has accomplished, because Yeshua said, do the Passover Seder in remembrance of me. So even the little mini Passover Seder we do every Friday night, we do it in remembrance of him. But it's part of a whole meal. It's not just something we do by itself. It's part of then we put on a spread. We have a huge meal. But Passover is something not to be missed. Oh my goodness, what a time of year that is. What a blessing that is. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes, Keith. Oh, yes, good question. By the way, I just noticed it's like 20 till, and some people have left. I'm glad people feel freedom to leave. If you need to go, please, by all means, you're not going to hurt our feelings if you go. But if you want to stay, we'll just stay, and we'll go on for another few minutes, and then we'll officially dismiss. But if you have to go before then, I understand people have work tomorrow, okay? The prayer shawl. There's a commandment in Scripture to put tzitzit on the four corners of your garments, all right? The four corners of your garment. Modern clothing doesn't have four corners. I mean, I have my shirt. I'm not going to take it off to count them, but it has a lot of corners to it, all right? So since the Torah says put these tassels, these tzitzit they're called, that's a tzitzit there, to put it on the four corners of your garment, we need a four-corner garment to put it on. Now, in ancient times, garments were basically like ponchos. They all had four corners. And so Yeshua had these on the four corners of his garment. And when the lady who had the issue of blood came behind him, she took hold of the corner. She took hold of the tzitzit. Because it says in Malachi that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his corners. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, no, it says in his wings. Well, the word konfot means corners or wings. It means both. Same word. So he had healing in his corner. She grabbed the corner of his garment. She was healed. And Zechariah says, a day comes when 10 men of the nations take hold of the corner of the garment of the Jews. And let's go with you, for we know that God is with you, and so on. So the talus, this is a small one. There are large ones. It's a four-cornered garment. And to make sure it is a garment and not just a shawl, they put a little border on here so it has a top and a bottom to it. And this is the part that goes around your neck. And in Hebrew, it has the blessing. Bless you, Lord our God, King of the universe. Sanctify us by his commands. Command us to wrap ourselves in tzitzit or to don the tzitzit. And in the Torah, it says to put a cord of tekhelet. The tzitzit are made of four cords that are doubled over, so it looks like there's eight. They go through the loop. And tekhelet is a Hebrew word for blue, and it's a specific shade of blue. Right? And this is one I bought in Jerusalem a couple of years ago, and it's got the tekhelet on it. But most... I know, you asked what time it is, and I'm telling you how to build a clock, right? But most tzitzit that the Orthodox wear are just white. Why don't they put the tekhelet on it? Because tekhelet is a very specific word for blue. And tekhelet was made from the shell of a sea snail or sea clam, some kind of a mollusk. And they're not quite sure how it was made and exactly what shade it is. So the Orthodox say, until we know exactly what tekhelet is, we're not going to just put any old blue thing around here. But others believe they have discovered exactly that process. They make it, and they say it's exactly that shade. It's like a navy blue. So you see some with this, you see some with this. Why isn't God more specific? I think God always has an ulterior motive. And what he wants to know is, can these people love these people? And can these people love these people, you see? So that's the story with the talus. The Torah doesn't tell you whether to wear it all day long. Most men wear it in their morning prayers. When I pray at home, I'll put my... It's almost... I tell you what the talus and the kippah do for me is that it gives my prayer time at home a sense of beginning and end. It sets at a time. It's like you dress for prayer. And you have to do it? Of course not. It kind of defines that time. And I realize when that's on, it's not time to talk on the phone or check email. It's a time to pray. Then I take it off and I go about my business. And it's a neat practice. And a lot of men who've done that have been blessed by it. There's also a lot of evidence and support that when Yeshua said, when you pray, enter into your closet, that closet is a reference to the prayer shawl. And men will sometimes just put over their head, just kind of shuts out the world. So, is that what you were going to bring up, Rob? Okay. Oh, yes, absolutely. So we remember the commandments. That's what the tzitzit's for. And the way it's knotted and the number of wraps and everything all have significance. It's pretty cool. But that's way beyond the scope we're doing here. Oh, I'm sorry. There are people over here. I didn't even see. Kathleen. Mm-hmm. Not to cut their hair. Yeah, that could. We'll just address a couple of those. Yes, the commandment about not mixing fabrics. There are certain commandments about not mixing wool and linen. In other words, things that grow out of the ground with things that grow on animals. And so I try to be careful with that. Now, are you going to go to hell if you wear something that's made out of cotton and wool together? No. But what God is doing is training us. He says, don't mix two kinds of seeds, don't plow with two different kinds of animals. And there's all these things about noticing the difference between things. And what it is, I believe, is an exercise. It's in looking at things closely and seeing, do they belong together or not? And it's how difficult of a commandment is that? You look at a garment and think, oh, that's my size. I like the color, like everything else. Let's just take a look at the tag. Oh, too bad. It's wool and cotton, so I'm not going to do it. Or, oh, that's okay. I'll take that one. How simple is that? It's not a big deal. Not what's easier. Yet when we do that, You know what you're doing? You're making God your partner as you buy a shirt, as you buy a skirt. You're making your partner. You're acknowledging him. Now, scientifically, they're coming up with different kinds of proofs that wearing mixed fabrics is actually unhealthy for you. But wearing fabrics that are all either from the soil or from an animal, not mixed, is healthier. When I was teaching at Covenant of Grace Academy, I taught Bible there for 3 years. One of the young men there says, "Mr. Luton," says, "is it wrong to get a tattoo?" And so I turned to Leviticus. I says, "Here's what it says. Don't get a tattoo." I says, "There it is." "But that's the Old Testament." And I thought, oh, how sad. How sad. It's the Bible. Don't get a tattoo. But because it's not the New Testament, a lot of Christians go out and they get Bible verses tattooed all over them and pictures of Jesus and everything else. And it's like, come on. Come on. Then I asked him, I said, "Do you know what the Hebrew word for tattoo is?" He said, "No." I said, "It's kaka," which it is. There's a Hebrew word no one will ever forget. Hebrew word for tattoo. So God's commandments are an easy yoke. They really are. They're not difficult. Moses says it's an easy thing to do. John says it's an easy thing to do. I tell you what's difficult is when you take away God's commandments and replace them with man's commandments. So those are tough. You know, the Torah says twice, do not add to the Torah, don't take away from it. Jews have had the tendency to add on commandments and add on commandments, and it's just, as Peter says, it's a yoke neither we could bear nor our fathers, neither our fathers could bear nor could we. Christians, on the other hand, have a tendency to take away commandments. You know, the Torah is perfect. Isn't that what David says? You know, the Torah is perfect commandment. You know, I need to memorize it. But it talks about its commandments, its ordinances. They're just perfect, absolutely. And when you take perfection, you add to it, or you take away from it, it's not perfect anymore. It's absolutely perfect the way it is. Don't have to change it. Yes? Yes, absolutely.
If we just pay attention to the outside, then we're no different than people who issue.
Oh, yeah. Good point.
A heart principle that we've come to look for and recognize is always perfect.
Yeah, what Robin just said, to make sure everybody hears it, is every commandment has an outside and an inside. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua is addressing the insides of the commandments. Because you can keep all the commandments on the outside and then still crucify Yeshua, not even recognizing. Okay? Because that first generation of Jewish leadership, here the Torah made flesh comes among them, and they're so caught up in their legalism they don't even recognize him. So what we're going to do is understand the essence of the commandment, because even commandments you can't keep, some commandments are just for women. Guys, we can't keep those. Some are just for men. Women, you can't keep those. But we're told to guard the commandments, because even the ones I can't keep are ones I can still learn from and guard. And what is God teaching through this? Because every commandment, here's what I want you to think about. Here we've got the spiritual realm. God is spirit. And then here's the animal, the physical realm. And here we are, human beings. And we tend to go this way and move from God. Or we want to become hermits. We want to become angels and deny that we're human at all. And God says, no, I want you to be a human being. I want you to bring the two and knit them together in righteousness and holiness. And this, every commandment is a way to take the mundane and elevate it to the holy. When I go to the grocery store, I see a can of soup. I take it down. I look at the ingredients. Because in that grocery aisle, God becomes my partner. And either that can of soup is forbidden to me or it's allowed to me. And I look if it has the things God says don't eat. If it does, I put it back on the shelf. If I can't eat it, I put it in the cart. As long as Robin's not watching me. So, and God becomes your partner. And as he infuses your life with all these daily things, it becomes a joy. It really becomes a joy. And it affects every area of your life in profound ways. It's just a joy to do. Oh my, look at the hands go up, Charlotte. Yeah. I think you're talking about Hebrews. It says they have their senses trained to discern. How is it worded? But anyways, go ahead and ask your question. I'll look up the verse if I can find it. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. It adds structure and form internally and externally. Having their senses trained, it's on the left-hand side of the page, I know that. If someone knows the reference right away. It seems to me not too long ago we were looking for this verse and I had a hard time finding it, but I know it's right there. Anyways, if someone finds it, just shout it out and we'll go to it. In the meantime, this is a good place to stop. You again. Yeah. Rachel, go right ahead. I like to pick on you. You know that. I like to. Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, who's supposed to wear them? Traditionally, now we take some cues from Judaism. Again, we're not trying to become Jewish, but sometimes as we look at the commandments, we can look at Judaism. How do they do it? And usually, many times, it's a very beautiful way they fulfill that. And when it comes to tzitzit, they say this commandment is primarily for men, because they see women as being more spiritual. And a lot of these time-bound commandments apply only to the men. And they see the tzitzit as a time-bound commandment. In other words, it's something that's normally done in the morning during prayer. And so it's something incumbent on the man to do. It's just something they do. If a woman, there's nothing that forbids a woman from wearing them. But if a woman does wear a talis, we ask that she wear a women's one. Wear one that's, you know, more feminine looking. Because it's important that women look like women and men look like men. There's no confusion. Another thing, too, remember in first century times, women's clothing and men's clothing looked pretty much the same. And so telling distinctions from a distance was very important. And so that's why you'd also see men wearing tzitzit. Oh, that's a guy. And head coverings, different things, so you could tell the difference between men and women. That's not so much a problem when it comes to dress these days. It is a problem because some men look like women, some women look like men on purpose. But back then, those distinctions were very difficult sometimes. Or I should say not so easy, not so evident. Does that answer your question? Okay, all right. Wayne, how about we give you that last question here?
Being a messianic congregation, how do you observe the birth of Christ or Christmas?
Wow, that's a good question. Also, it's a very volatile one. You know, there's no question when you look at Christmas and you see Santa Clauses and reindeer and elves and this and that, and we know he wasn't born on December 25th. We know that. And so some people distance themselves, not from the birth of Messiah, but from the holiday in general, because they see some pagan origins and this and that involved. On the other hand, celebrating the birth of Yeshua, absolutely do it. But when do we do it? It's not December 25th. He's probably born during Hanukkah, sometime during that, or maybe during Sukkot. It's probably a better guess. So some people just celebrate it on their own. Then some of us, what we do is we celebrate his birth with family and friends on December 25th. We don't have a Christmas tree in there. We don't do reindeers. In fact, when we were in the Baptist church, we never taught our kids about Santa Claus. I just had already kind of tossed that out of the way. But we celebrate his birth. We read the nativity story together. We have a feast together. We talk about family. We share things that have happened in our lives over the past year. And the whole thing is totally centered on God, on Messiah, on his word, what he's done for us. It's on family. And if you point out anything pagan we're doing, I want to know it. But here is our rule at Beth Tikkun, and I have to articulate it about every year. As we get close to Christmas, I have to look the congregation in the eye and say, some of you may have Christmas trees, some of you won't, some of you will celebrate Christmas, some of you don't, but whatever anybody else does is none of your business. And that's what they're doing. They've been good about that. You all have been good about that. So we're not going to use something like that to divide. So I say, whatever is good and holy and right, celebrate it. But keep it pure, keep it clean. Yeah, keep it about Him. So, all right, that was a good question. All right. Has this been worthwhile? Has this been a good time? Okay, good. Oh, don't clap. You're just clapping because you're glad it's over. Well, listen, we're not even going to close in prayer. God bless you. It's been wonderful to spend time with you. And if you ever have questions, I know we probably raised more questions. Don't hesitate to pick up the phone and call or say, hey, can we get together for coffee? I love coffee. And I'd love to spend time with you. I see some folks here I don't know and love to get to know you better. So, and please don't run out off so quick after the teaching on Shabbat. I go back there to meet new people and they're all gone. Like the house is on fire. So anyways, give me a call. We'll talk more. Okay? God bless you. Good night.